This podcast is brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. Thanks for listening.
Okay, the second part of our Bible reading will take us to the New Testament this time around, to the book of Matthew chapter 28. And my nephew, okay, our brother, Elijah, will read to us God's word.
Today's scripture will be taken from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. It will be on the slides, but it's highly encouraged for you to use the church Bibles. I'll give us some time to flip to the passage. It will be on page 1000 of the blue Bibles you see around you. All right, let's hear the word of God. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we are very privileged to have our guest speaker who will preach to us from God's word. This person is none other than Ben Thompson, currently the Old Testament lecturer at ETCA. Okay, so Ben, I think, need no further introduction because many of us have known him. He was our camp speaker 2 years ago. So without delay, I shall pass the time over to him.
Great to be back with you. Thank you very much for coming along to hear me. I bring greetings to my family. They're actually all in the UK at the moment on a short trip back to see family and friends. They're actually at the church that I worked for 9 years before coming out to Singapore. So they'll be there today, well, actually a little bit later today, 7 hours behind us, bringing greetings from Singapore to our old church, and I bring greetings from them to you. Thank you much for joining us. It's a great topic we're thinking about today, but I want to begin with this question, and what's the point? And one of the great joys of having teenage children is that we get to inflict on our kids the TV programs that Susie and I enjoyed when we were young. A lot of them are quite dated now, but we love going back and revisiting them, and kids are often quite bemused by how on earth this could count as entertainment. But one that I suspect isn't known here in Singapore is a quite quirky comedy called Red Dwarf. I'd be amazed if you've heard of it. It's set on this spaceship at the very edge of the universe. Well, galaxy, I guess, galaxy. And there are five characters in it who have been brought out of like suspended animation to discover that this spaceship locked them down in kind of deep sleep for millions of years because of some catastrophe that had obliterated the human race. And the computer, who's one of the characters, has made these people survive, and now they wake to discover they are the only, as far as they know, survivors of the human race. And actually, they're not all human. But let's not get into the details. It's funny. The characters are quite entertaining. They have silly plots. But it's often also quite thought-provoking, which is one of the reasons I enjoy watching it. And there's one episode where the characters start to believe that they are actually part of a big computer game and then some kind of virtual reality. And to make matters worse, they realize that they've totally missed the point of this game. And there were all kinds of challenges that they're meant to be completing. That there were missions they're meant to be fulfilling. And they've just been spending time hanging around just wasting time eating curry. And they've been going around in circles. And as it dawns on them that they have missed the point, they get thoroughly depressed and begin to despair. Now, it all resolves. But it is the script writers, I think, inviting the viewers in all the humor to ask this question, like, is it possible that I've missed the point of what my life is about? Am I going around in circles? And I've missed the signs, the clues that are meant to tell me what I'm here for. Well, it's a great question, but the problem is, where do you look for the answer? Where do you find it? That the psychologist Viktor Frankl proposed in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, that finding meaning in your life is essential for psychological well-being and resilience. Something in us knows that we need a purpose to live for, but where do we find it? What do we look to? What can we trust to tell us what the good and meaningful life looks like? I guess for many of us, that picture of what the valuable life is formed subtly over the years. It begins with the ways our parents speak to us, and then the influence of our peer group. In time, our colleagues, our employers, massively the entertainment we allow ourselves to be immersed in. All these things will be shaping within us a vision of what does it look like to live a meaningful life. The government will have a view for what it means to be an engaged and responsible and productive member of Singapore, playing our part in making the nation prosperous, safe, and successful. They have a vision of what it means to live a good life. And yet something deep within many people makes them question if they've actually found it. They're still worried they're going around in circles. What do I trust? How do I work out the point of my life? At a funeral a number of years ago, a female relative of the dead man came to speak to the minister, and she said this. She said, "Do you know what the definition of failure is?" And then she said this: "Failure is being successful at things that really don't matter." That's a pretty tragic comment at a funeral, isn't it? Realizing far too late that you've been successful at stuff that doesn't matter, and presumably missed the things that do matter. Well, how do we know what is the point of life? And our passage today will help us answer that question. We are right at the end of Matthew's gospel. So Jesus' disciples, excuse me, have watched as the one that they gave their lives to, they left everything for him. They've watched as he's been cruelly taken, arrested, beaten, executed in a sham trial. In a few short hours, from a Thursday evening to a Friday mid-afternoon, their lives have fallen apart. But now in the final chapter of Matthew's gospel, we can watch as two women come to the tomb within which Jesus' body was laid, and they discover something that changes the universe. They find that the tomb is empty and the body is gone. And then suddenly he is there. The risen Jesus is stood in front of them, and they fall at his feet and they worship him. And as he greets them, the darkness that had filled their lives for the past 3 days has just gone in a moment. The sun has risen, literally. And they fall at his feet, and they cling to him, and they could have stayed there forever. So great is their joy. But Jesus won't let them. He tells them, "Tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee." Galilee? That's 130 kilometers to the north. We've got to go to Galilee. Like, you're here. What? Tell my disciples to go to Galilee. It's like walking halfway to KL. And then climb a mountain. And not just kind of Mount Faber, a proper mountain, like a real mountain. It can take you time to climb it. And they do, of course, because it's Jesus. And so verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. It's like they're going back to the beginning, and they see him there. And verse 17, they worshipped, but a few doubted. I guess it was just too much for them. It was going to take them longer to process, to get their heads around what was going on. And so Jesus explains to them the reason he's brought them back to this mountain, to Galilee. And he says to them, "Do you get it? What's happened?" Verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So our first point, see it? The risen Jesus is now ruler of all creation. And this year, more than half of the world's population will experience democratic elections of greater or lesser extent in terms of how much they are a democracy. And some of them will dominate our news cycles for months as we wait to see, and others of them will just pass in an instant. Democracy is an extraordinary system. It's often called the one person, one vote, or even one man, one vote system for places that have not gone quite so feminist. When Jesus came as king of the Jews, the whole human race cast their vote against him. The Jews hated him. The Romans killed him. The world rejected him. It was a unanimous decision, this was a landslide. But when it comes to appointing the ruler of all creation, it is quite literally a one person, one vote system. And the one person with the one vote is the Creator. It is God the Father. He cast that vote by raising his Son from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was the moment when he was declared with power to be the ruler of all creation. And even if the entire human race stand against him, it cannot change the fact that he has been appointed by God the Father to rule forever, because he alone has been found worthy to sit on the throne of heaven. He's been found, that's what that Isaiah 49 reading is all about, that he is the one who is worthy to reign. Why? Because he has been faithful. He's resisted every temptation, turned from the path appointed for him. He has trusted his Father. He's lived a life of complete consecration, even when it took him down a road of unimaginable agony. He's lived the purest, the most perfect, the most righteous life. He faced down every test. He's proved himself to be the one person in all history who can sit on the throne of heaven. And so he looks out from that mountaintop at creation and he says, "It's mine. There is not one inch of heaven and earth that is not under my authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." The story is told of Queen Elizabeth II. She reigned for 70 years on the throne of England. She was the head of the Commonwealth with more than 2.5 billion people in it. I think most people are trying to forget about the Commonwealth now, but when she was in charge, it had 2.5 billion people in it. And the story is told that in conversation with her chaplain one day, she said, "I very much hope that the Lord Jesus might return in my lifetime." And when asked why, she simply said, "There is nothing I would like more than to remove my crown and lay it at his feet." One day, every single person will, so to speak, remove their crown and lay it at Jesus' feet, no matter how powerful and how famous, no matter how insignificant and overlooked. Every single human being will bow before him. Some will do it willingly. They will be lost in wonder, love, and praise, like those two women at the tomb, that now at last they see him. Some will resent bowing before him. They will loathe the experience. They will seethe with hate that they cannot pretend to be ruler of their lives, but they won't be able to resist him because he has all authority. Everyone will bow before him because he has risen. Friends, do you see, this isn't just some appendix to the gospel. The Great Commission isn't just a little kind of few extra words put at the end because Matthew had a bit of extra space to fill. This is where his whole gospel has been driving. You know the very first verse? Okay, it begins with the words, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then we get, there's a reading, like it's 42 generations from Abraham down to Jesus. And that is not a reading you want to be asked to do in church. It is hard. There's so many strange names in there. 42 generations. Why does Matthew start there? Because he wants to show you that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why? Well, because Abraham was promised that through his line would come blessing, God's blessing to the nations. that one of his descendants would overturn the curse of sin, that the shroud of death that has covered this world since the Garden of Eden would be torn in two by this descendant of Abraham, that he would heal the fractured nations. And we've been waiting for that man to come, the son of Abraham. 1,000 years after Abraham, his descendant David came and was promised that one of his offspring would rule the nations, that he would reign forever, that he would bring God's glorious living presence into the world that had turned its back on him. And so we've been waiting for a son of David who will do that. And Matthew is saying to us loud and clear, he has come. You see, this divides history into two. The time of waiting is over. The time of reigning has begun. Jesus sits on David's throne forever. It cannot be taken from him. Jesus unlocks God's blessing to the world. In his resurrection, the redemption of the universe has begun, which tells us what the purpose of life is. It is him. Everything is his. It is for him. It is about him. Every atom, every molecule, every blade of grass, every ant, every smartphone, whatever you're playing on it, every human life, every nation, it belongs to King Jesus forever. The purpose of your life is Jesus. The purpose of your neighbor's life is Jesus. The purpose of everyone you will see in the rest of your day, today on your way home, the purpose of their life is Jesus. Choosing not to worship him is stupid, it's foolish, and it's evil. He is the one the whole universe has been waiting for, like the crowd at a Taylor Swift concert with growing anticipation, staring at the stage, willing for her to appear. And then when she comes on, it erupts in cheers. Although Jesus is cosmically more significant than Taylor Swift. It is foolish not to join in with the party. He's here. But it's not just stupid. It's evil. Because it's rebellion. He's the ruler of all creation. The greatest rebellion that a human being is capable of is to resist him. It is far more serious than trying to start a coup against the Singapore government. And just to be clear, that would be a bad idea. Like, don't do it. Like, I'm telling you, do not. Like, I would be evicted from this country if I'm trying to stir up a rebellion against the Singapore government. Don't do it. But to overthrow Jesus' government is infinitely more serious. But he stands on a mountain and only 11 people in the world get it. Some of them are a bit iffy. The nations are in rebellion against him. Like, they killed him. They are conspiring at this very moment, as Matthew tells us, to cover up the evidence of his resurrection. So what is Jesus going to do? He's going to call down the angel armies of heaven. Is he going to go to war? 10,000 warriors of light to conquer the world. He could have done it. He's got the authority. It would be morally right to do it. There will come a point when Jesus will do that, when it will be appropriate for him to enforce his rule, when those who have persistently rejected him will need to be dealt with. There will come a time when he will need to evict evil from his world. But he will tolerate it for a while because he has a different strategy first. Before he calls down the angels, he will send his friends. Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See the word therefore at the start of verse 19. It is so important. The risen Jesus is ruler of all creation. Therefore, go and make disciples. So make disciples. That is the command to the 11. What does that mean? It means baptizing them as a picture of a whole new start, of a radical new beginning, as they are washed clean, as they are claimed by Jesus to be his. A baptism is a mark of belonging. It's a mark of wearing the name of the triune God on your heart and your head. What a privilege. The God of infinite glory, God who dwells in unapproachable light, we get to be baptized into his name. But that's just the beginning of being a disciple. The heart of being a disciple is being taught. That's what a disciple means. It is to be one who is taught. A disciple is someone who wants their life to be shaped by the wisdom of the teacher. And so these 11 disciples have been entrusted with the wisdom of the master, and their job is to teach it so that others can be brought to obedience to King Jesus. That's why we have the Bible. It is their words written down to teach us. Disciples are those who are being taught. So what is the point of your life? Well, it is Jesus. But more than that, it is to be taught by Jesus, to be taught by his word through his apostles so that you know him and so that your life can be increasingly conformed to him. And as the disciples, through God's word, teach you to obey Jesus' words, that includes this command. And you discover that being a disciple means that you are a disciple maker. See that? So I've got a contract with ETC Asia, my employer. It clarifies what the expectations that the board have for me. And it's very helpful. I mean, it's not a pleasant experience to be employed by someone who doesn't tell you what they want you to do. It's quite destabilizing. It's really quite unnerving. You want to know what your boss thinks you're meant to be doing. Well, friends, we have a boss who far outranks anyone on the planet. No CEO, no head teacher, no president can hold a candle to him. And he is clear that the point of our lives now is him. It is to be a disciple of him. And it is to make disciples of him. Friends, that's what you do as you served in the children's ministry this morning, as you worked in the youth work, as you read the Bible with your children at bedtime, as you invite a friend to join you at church, as you involve with any of the numerous ministries here, as you try to enable the word about Jesus to reach them, to reach people who don't yet know him, and to help those who are beginning to know him, you are aligning your life with the purpose of the universe. Because Jesus is risen. And he reigns over all creation. To make disciples. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Make disciples of all nations. Matthew's gospel couldn't be clearer that Jesus is King of the Jews. He keeps making it clear to us that he's the one who's come for the people of Israel. And yet, at the same time, his kingdom is for all nations. At his birth, wise men from distant lands were drawn to bow down and worship King Jesus. Now at his resurrection, Jesus sends his followers to distant lands to make the nations wise salvation, so that they will bow down and worship Jesus. See, Jesus on that mountaintop could see what his disciples couldn't. He can see Swaziland and Switzerland and Singapore. He can see Malaysia and Mongolia and the Maldives. He can see Indonesia and Iran and India. He can see countless people who do not worship King Jesus. He can see innumerable people who are living in defiance of the reason they were born and who will perish in the eternal fires of hell for their attempt to overthrow the government of the universe. And he has compassion on them. And he knows that until those nations are brought to obedience, God's purpose for the universe cannot be fulfilled. And so he sends his friends to make disciples throughout his world. And you see that this is the purpose of everything. This is the reason why we don't go straight from Matthew 28 to Revelation 21. This is the reason why Jesus has chosen to delay his return every day until he comes back is delayed for this single purpose. To bring the nations to obedience. So they can enjoy the blessing of Abraham from the Heavenly Father and not face torment of hell. In the final analysis, it doesn't ultimately matter what the GDP is of a nation. It doesn't matter how educated its citizens are. Not in the end. It doesn't finally matter what government it has. It doesn't ultimately matter what the life expectancy of a population are. It doesn't matter what its healthcare system is. They either are disciples of Christ or they're not, and that's what matters. Because if they are not disciples of Christ, then they are terrifyingly poor. And they are dead and they're condemned. And if they are disciples of Christ, then they have life that is indestructible and they are immeasurably wealthy. And they're blessed. What matters is this nation, are the people of this nation disciples of Jesus Christ or not? And Jesus' strategy to accomplish that, to bring the nations to obedience, is to send his friends, send his disciples throughout the world. I don't know how you feel about that. For some of us, that may be thrilling. If you're anything like me, it just seems totally overwhelming. I mean, like, I find it hard enough to keep my own life in order. Like, I lose my house keys every day. I can't bring the nations to obedience. I can't even get my kids to obey me. I get irritated if they have extra demands on me because they need some help with their homework. This idea of bringing the nations to obedience to Jesus, like, I just don't have capacity for that. Like, it's so far beyond the realm of what is reasonable that I just can't cope with it. And if you're anything like me, the temptation is to nod and smile and say, yeah, that's great. Maybe when I've got a bit more time on my hands. I just push it to one side time and again. Maybe it's like I open the drawer on my desk and I slide the piece of paper in that says memo, bring the nations to obedience to Jesus. And I close the drawer. I say, I'll get to that at some point. But if I'm honest, it's because it's just too big. Maybe once a year at Mission Sunday, I get it out and unfold the bit of paper and say, yeah, what a great thing. God bless that vision. Put it back in the drawer again. Because it's just too much. But what if I'm missing the point? What if this isn't one extra thing to fit into my life? What if this is actually the whole trajectory of the universe? What if my problem isn't that I'm just so busy that I can't fit this into it? What if my problem is that I'm thinking about the whole of my life wrongly? And actually, this isn't one extra thing. What if this is the thing? That this is the trajectory of the universe. What if actually a lot of my stress and struggle in life is because I'm determined to try to have a vision for what is the good and valuable life that's actually in tension with Jesus' ambition for the universe? What if, like that funeral with that female relative, the risk is that what matters to me most is being successful at stuff that really doesn't matter? What if, like the crew on Red Dwarf, I'm in delusion about what this whole thing is meant to be about. And it's a delusion that's shared by enough other people that I can kid myself it's true, but it's still a delusion because actually, Jesus is risen. And the whole point of this world now is to bring the nations to obedience to him. That is reality. If it feels overwhelming, don't push it to one side as though there are other equally good options to give your time to. If it feels overwhelming, just stop and consider how it must have felt for those first apostles. See, on that mountaintop, Jesus has 11 cowardly men out of a world population that was roughly 200 million. I've not done the math. That's not a high percentage of the world who are Christian at that point. 2,000 years later on, and there are believers in every single one of the world's 193 countries. 2.4 billion people would call themselves Christians. Now, 31% of the world's population, I'm not saying that they're all saved. I'm not saying they're all born again. But every single one who calls himself a Christian does so because of something that began on that mountaintop. That's the only reason. How do you make sense of that? It makes no, like, how is that possible? 11 cowardly men to 2.4 billion people. It makes no sense until we look at the final promise of Matthew's gospel, verse 20. And surely I'm with you always, the very end of the age. As Jesus sends out these 11 disciples, he doesn't send them out alone. He says, I will be with you. And that makes all the difference. At his birth, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. At his coronation on this mountaintop, he claims that name forever, God with us. I will be with you. By my spirit, I'm with you. And so the risen Jesus, as ruler of creation, sends his followers to make disciples throughout his world in his strength. That is the reason that anyone is sat in this room today. It is the only reason there are believers in Singapore. It's because Jesus did not send out these disciples alone. The only reason there are Christians in North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Eritrea, the only reason there are Christians in America is because Jesus didn't send out those disciples alone. They couldn't have done it. It would have fizzled out in a matter of days. But he went with them by his spirit. The risen Lord Jesus, with the authority of heaven and earth, was with them. And they found that as they went out and spoke about him, yeah, they faced suffering and hardship. It was difficult. Some of them died for it. But it worked. They made disciples. And those disciples made more disciples that spread out and filled the Mediterranean and Africa. And they reached across to India. And in time, it reached the very edges of the world. Why? Because the risen Lord Jesus was with them. There was a multiplier effect at work in this mission of the church that is driven by the power of the one who rules the stars. If you ever want evidence that Jesus is real, that he's alive and reigning, just look at the miraculous growth of the church over the last 2,000 years. The only possible explanation is that this is the work of Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus. See, yes, it is. It's entirely appropriate to feel overwhelmed by this call to make disciples of the nations, that there are hundreds of millions in Malaysia and Indonesia on our doorstep. There's tens of millions in Thailand and Vietnam. There is more than a billion people in India. Even here in our neighborhoods, here in Singapore, our neighbors around us, there are communities that are shielded from the gospel. It is an overwhelming prospect to think that we're going to make disciples there. But Jesus doesn't send us out alone. He sends us out in his strength. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
As I finish, can I just ask you, will you commit yourself to this great agenda that Jesus has for your life? It doesn't necessarily mean that you've got to go home and pack your bags to move to Northern Laos. It might mean that for someone here. But it doesn't begin actually by doing something. What this is about is your heart. This is about embracing the fact that Jesus, as ruler of all creation, has a purpose for your life. And so the way to respond is to begin by praying. It's saying, Lord Jesus, I believe you're risen. I believe you're reigning. I believe that one day you will return. And you've delayed that return that the nations may be brought to obedience. Lord, I give you my life to that end. Please use me in whatever way you know is best, no matter how great or small, to play some part in this great vision of bringing the nations to know and obey you. Will you pray that prayer? If you do, I promise you that but you can know then that you are aligned with the purpose of reality. And I don't know where that prayer will lead you. You don't know where that prayer will lead you. That's why it's so scary. You don't know what's going to happen. I never dreamt it would bring me to Singapore. To be honest, I didn't even quite know where Singapore exactly was when I was asked to come here. But he's the Lord of the harvest. He will put you where he wants you to be. And for many of you, it will mean staying exactly where you are here in Singapore, but with a heart that is aligned with the heart of Jesus to bring the nations to obedience. Some of you, it may involve going on a short-term mission trip, or it may involve, for some of us, longer-term trips. It may involve long time overseas. It may involve forming a partnership with someone who's overseas and praying for them and supporting them. And it may involve adopting a particular people group that you have a heart for. It may involve organizing regular prayer meetings. It may involve giving yourself wholeheartedly to a ministry here in Singapore, because Singapore is part of the nations. I don't know what it'll mean for you, apart from one thing. I know it will make you feel weak and overwhelmed. It'll bring you to the end of yourself. Because who do we think we are? Try to bring the nations to obedience. I'll tell you who we are. We are disciples of the ruler of heaven and earth, who promises to be with us, and whose strength will work through us, and whose purpose for the world is irresistible. So yes, we're weak. We feel overwhelmed. But as we give ourselves to him, we will find that he's strong and sufficient, and that he's with us, and that to serve him to that end is the secret joy. It's the secret to contentment and satisfaction. It is the secret of life itself. Why don't you pray? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see the glory of the risen Jesus. Thank you that you've brought us to bow before him. And Lord, you would help us to increasingly embrace him as the purpose of our lives. And Lord, we do give ourselves to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, in our fears and our weaknesses and our selfish ambitions to crucify them and embrace Jesus. And I pray, Lord, you would use us to the great end of bringing the nations to obedience, whether that means crossing the sea, whether it means simply staying here, but with a heart that is caught up with your great purpose for you. Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we pray that you would complete this stunning work of bringing innumerable people from every tribe and nation tongue to bow before King Jesus in love and praise. Please use us, Lord, for that end until he returns. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. For more information, visit us online at busypc.sg.